do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:12. As normally do, we'll take a moment of prayer before we begin so that each of us can be prepared for the Word of God if it's necessary. Now's the time to leave aside any problems or difficulties that are in your life, any personal issues that would cause you to be distracted. And if there's any mental attitude sins, now's the time to just simply acknowledge them in grace and turn to humility so that you're teachable during this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and ability that we have tonight to again be before you as your royal family and to take in your word. We are grateful for this doctrine concerning the Spirit, since he has such a major influence in our lives and you have commissioned him to do so. And we do ask that through his ministry we come to understand how to appropriate the power and the leading and the teaching that he provides for us so that we may walk in your plan. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing with the titles of God the Holy Spirit, and we have just a bit more to do on this title, which is the Spirit of Adoption, which is listed in Romans 8:15. This has a reference to his revelation to us as our adoption as mature sons. And we have noted that the adoption here is of a Roman-style adoption, which everybody at this time, the writing of this letter, would have understood. It is the adoption of an adult son, not the adoption of an infant. And the privileges that came with this adoption was really the inheritance of the family, the name of the family. And in fact, I was reading today that if a Roman family adopted you for this purpose of leaving you the inheritance, the business, you are also, once the father died and you took over, you had to also pay off, you were responsible for any debts he incurred. So, you know, we don't normally talk about that. Fortunately, our father doesn't have any. And you would have to take care of the younger siblings, too, if they were. And they might not have been yours. You know, they could have been the father's biological sons. So there was quite a responsibility that came with being adopted into a royal family. I'm sorry, a Roman family. but with us, our adoption is purely the inheritance. And, of course, as we see here in Romans 8, there's an obligation to that. If you're going to take on the name of the father, you have an obligation to represent that father in your life. And that's what God has called us to do. But in our case, it's not an obligation of fear. And we're going to see that. So verse 12 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation," which means bound to a duty, "not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." It's the old sin nature. "For if you are living," and again, this is a Greek present tense, which means habitual living, "according to the flesh, you must die." This, of course, doesn't mean physical death because all would be dead. It means the experience of death, like an unbeliever experiences death and not life. "But if the Spirit you are putting to, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body," and we noted how we can appropriate the Spirit's ministry to do that, to suppress the sin nature, suppress the flesh with its sin and evil, it says you will live. And that is the life of Christ. So that's the new life of the new creature that has been given to all believers. It's the greatest gift that God has given to any creatures. So we noted as the Spirit glorifies the Son, that's what he was sent here to do. He enables us to execute the will of the Father, just like he enabled Christ to execute the will of the Father in his humanity. So we continue in verse 14, "For all are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Therefore, we noted last night, being a son of God means being the beneficiary of the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The leading, I discovered today, of the carnal believer, reversionistic believer, you could call it leading of his divine discipline, but that's like leading an animal. All right. So what an animal is off course, what do you do? You got to poke it. You got to hit it. You got to pull on it. And that's what discipline does. But for us, when you're walking with God, you're not living like in the flesh, which is almost animalistic compared to the life of Christ. And therefore, the leading is not one of pulling, or of pushing or of tugging. This is a leading where it is quite gentle, and you're walking together in that leading. And so with that, we can answer some wonderful questions in our lives, like, what does God want me to do? What is God's plan for my life personally? What choice do I make when I have a choice between two things that seemingly are good, and it's not obvious which one is good or evil or which one God wants me to take? So we noted the answer to the leading ministry comes in three parts, and I know I had these last night, so I'm going to go through them quickly. First, the believer must desire to be led by the Spirit. It is no use to chart a path of your own will and ask God the Holy Spirit to guide you. He does not compromise who he is and what his will is. God is perfect. He cannot be imperfect, or God is light, and then there is no darkness in him. So if we have a path that is against him, you cannot expect God the Holy Spirit to be leading you in that, and in fact, he will not. We must be constantly seeking the will of God and the Word of God, and that's why we study here five times a week, to seek that will, because there's a lot in the Word of God, and of course it takes a lot of repetition. And once we come to an understanding of what the will is for a will of God is for our life, the first question becomes, do I desire God the Holy Spirit to lead me? Secondly, and this is the one that separates the men from the boys, so to speak. This is the one that really separates the believer who finishes the course. As Paul wrote about himself, I've run the race, I've finished the course, and therefore laid up for me is the crown of righteousness that the Lord will give me, and he will give to all those who love his appearing. That he said, I've finished the course. Because why? Well, he completely surrendered his will to the will of God. I mean, we have the story of Paul's life, I mean, much of it, in the book of Acts, at least his ministry, I mean. And the book of Acts delineates for us Paul going on his missionary journeys and to the churches that he began and the hardship that he went through and continued to press on, excuse me, in the plan of God, in God's will for his life. So, I mean, he becomes the one of the examples. Of course, Christ is the ultimate example. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And off to the cross he marched. We must be willing to surrender our will to the word and will of God. Some put their hands to the plow and look back. Many do that, but there are some who, for whatever reason, they come to an understanding of the will of God and they gain this reverence. I don't think you need much information about God to have a reverence for him. And when you have a reverence for him, you will begin to submit your will to his will. Therefore, most of knowing the will of God is this willingness to do it before you know what it is. If I have an agenda and I'm learning this book, and when this book doesn't fit my agenda, that's when my learning gets very sparse. When parts of it do agree with my agenda, those are the things I really study and I like. And then you have a spotted knowledge of what God's will is for the human race and for his believers, for his family. And you see it all the time. There are some people who know everything and anything about the tribulation. And because they like that, that fits what they like. They like prophecy. They like the sensationalism of what's going to happen in the tribulation. But we're not going to be here for that. And when it comes to understanding or learning the will of God, we learn the whole realm of doctrine. And whether you're interested in this topic or you're not, if you have a reverence for God, you will learn it because you know it's his will for you to know his mind. And God does not fill pages here because he wanted a bigger book than most people. You know, he's not filling pages. Everything in this text, which is inspired by God, is absolutely important for us to know. So we must be convinced that God's will is the superior way to go, and my will is inferior to his. I would think about it. Would the creator have a greater will or a better will than the creature? And that's an obvious answer. Reverence leads to true knowledge. And as we saw in Isaiah 11:2, true knowledge leads to counsel. If I have true knowledge of the will of God, I can be counseled by that word and by that knowledge to make decisions. Counsel is going to an expert to find advice on how I should do such a thing. And the only one who's an expert at the plan of God, of course, is himself. So that's a big step there. Then third, he must be aware of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding him into all truth and application on a daily basis. And this means in everything. God is in the insignificant things. God is in the details, as the famous saying goes. Christ said to the disciples, you know, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in much. And that means that God's in the little things. God wants us to do the little things according to his will. And as such, those things will be a source of prosperity to us. we've all seen people who love to take care of the big stuff and do not look at details. They do not care about the little stuff. You know, like say you're doing a big... I remember in geometry class, the only thing I loved was math. I told you this before. In geometry class, we had to do these proofs. Do you remember the proofs? And so you had to prove this theorem, and it was step by step by step by step. And if you skipped a... you couldn't just run to the step and say, done. You know, you had to prove it by step by step by step. And it was detailed oftentimes. And so you had to pay attention to the details. There's a lot of people who are running to do, you know, they want to serve, they want to get on the mission field, they want to fly to Africa and speak the gospel to the little kids, but they don't train in the details. They just want the big splash in the pan. And it is in the details that we become masters. That samurai saying, advanced techniques is mastery of the basics, is what they said. And it's in anything. When you play sports, right? When you drill, when you're doing things that doesn't seem something that, you know, it doesn't... What am I doing here? You know, like when you're playing football, right? And one of the first things they do, they have you doing calisthenics and running in place and jumping on the ground and getting up real quick and running side to side and all that. And you're saying, I'm not... Where's the football? Can I tackle somebody? You know, and you're being trained in the details. And God is in the details. So the Spirit is leading in this in insignificant things, so-called, and they're really not, and the bigger things. Now, when we look at the word lead, there are so many English words that express this word lead. It's a small word in the Greek where it says lead there in verse 14. It's ago. A-G-O is the Greek verb. And it's used a bunch of times in the New Testament. And so we got to look at it in the context. When we convey leading, we can use words like convey, drive, move, haul, drag, draw, lug, pull, tow, tug, accompany, attend, convoy, escort, conduct, direct, guide, pilot, steer, bring, allure, attract, bait, coax, persuade, entice. And there are a ton of others that have different shades of meaning. So which one is it? Is he tugging me? Is he pulling me? Is he escorting me? Is he persuading me? On and on. Since we are the ones being led, by what? Well, we're being led, okay? And by whom? By a God who's a tyrant. No, our God is not a tyrant. Our God is a benevolent, loving God. when he judges the unbeliever who has rejected him, yeah, that's when the Bible uses the word wrath and all that. But to the believer, that word's never used, and we're told never. We haven't received, you see there in the next verse, in verse 15, we haven't received a spirit leading to fear again. We've received the Spirit of God that is showing us that we are its sons or children of God. We're sons of God. And so this, we're not having received a spirit leading to fear all over again. But actually we have a benevolent and loving God that is leading not by force. Because if it's by force, your free will's out the window. Right? He did not do that. He leads, does he lead us like an animal? Pull, tow, tug. He doesn't. If you're under divine discipline, it feels like that. But the leading also reflects the authority or the right to lead. Does he have the right to lead me? Absolutely. You know, he is the creator. God, if you look at creation, you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all involved in creation. So does he have a right to lead me? Does he have the authority to lead me? He absolutely does. In classical Greek, the word was used for those who govern cities, or led an enterprise, or even to raise a child. That word lead was used. And so, what's the best word to convey it? Well, first, one thing for sure is that at salvation, God the Holy Spirit laid hold of us and He is never going to loosen His grip. There's never a time where He leaves you. This is why God made it clear to us that the Spirit is in you. Jesus Christ said, I will be in you, and the Spirit will be in you forever, He told them in the upper room. And, of course, that's reiterated in the New Testament. In Philippians 1:6, it says, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, that is really the day of Christ Jesus is when it's all over for us, rapture of the church. I just saw they're coming out with another Left Behind movie. I just saw the trailer today. This looked pretty cool. It'll be fun to go see. But that's when the whole royal family of God is completed. And every one of us, whether we ran with the plan of God or we didn't, whether our contact with the Holy Spirit was as a ox or a bull who was stubborn or someone who willingly went, we all will be in resurrection body, and all of us will be in union with Christ forever. We'll be part of Him, and we are the completeness of Him. And so, He begun the good work in you. Will He finish it? Yeah. The new creature that you are, that you've got at salvation, that you became at salvation, will be married with a resurrection body for all eternity. The question is, well, really, the impetus or motivation that God gives us in His Word is that you don't have to wait until that time to live this life. You don't have to wait until the rapture to experience resurrection life. And as Paul wrote in the same book in Philippians 3, that's what he wished to attain, is resurrection from the dead. That I may know Him, that I may fellowship in His sufferings, being conformed to His death, and that I may see resurrection life as Christ is. So for all believers, the work will be complete at the rapture of the church. But for the positive believer in time, he experiences that completeness in his life. Colossians 2:10 says that we are complete in Him. That means we anticipate the reality of the future. That gives us great joy. It's a reality. When this is all over, I'm in a resurrection body with Him forever, in heaven, in perfection. And so with that, He glorifies His Lord while He's on earth. Therefore, the Holy Spirit lays hold of us in order to bring us all the way to the destination of full glory in the presence of God. Let me get my throat done here. That's a guarantee for all believers and for the believer who is willing. It's not a tug. Right? It's a tug when you're under discipline. There's a purpose for discipline. So he doesn't have to keep tugging you. Now, discipline is where things are not working out, things are miserable, nothing's working out the way that I planned, nothing's going the way that I wanted. This life that's promised to me in the Scripture is not a reality in my life, even though I've pursued it or thought I pursued it or whatever. If you do pursue it, though, it is going to be a reality. And that pain, that, you know, unfulfilled life, is God knocking on your door. Then just open it up. How about we walk with me now? And, of course, all of us have experienced that. Too many times I've experienced that. And so we will be there, but the calling is for us in time is to realize that before we get there so that we can enjoy this life and not enjoy like the common person does in the world, which their enjoyment depends on circumstances. You know, things are going well, things work out, the relationship works, the marriage works, the job works, the finances work, the house works, whatever. You know, then I'm good, I'm happy, I'm calm, I'm content. And when things are terrible, I'm not. And that's not a true contentment. That's a person who is a slave to circumstances. You're a slave to life. And that's not how God what God has for us. We're in union with the one who sits at the right hand of God, who has put all authority under His feet. Therefore, we are not supposed to live, and we are not. No believer is in subjection to the forces of this world. We have passed out of death into life. And as such, as we are with Him, His bride, His brother, in fact, We're not to experience a life in subjection to or the fear of the world or the fear of failure. And that is the spirit that has been given to us. And so coming to a realization of who we are in Him, being brought to that, it's the Holy Spirit. If you can say with confidence that, yes, I am a child of God, that's God the Holy Spirit who did that for you. Wasn't no pastor who did it, wasn't any theologian, wasn't any person. It was God the Holy Spirit who did that. And we'll see that coming up as in verse 16. We are the completeness of Him, again, Colossians 2:10, which says, and in Him you have been made complete, have been made complete. Not are being made complete, have been made complete, Colossians 2:10. That's interesting, right? There's another thing here. I've missed this so many times. That's why the Word of God just is surprising over and over and over, which shows its depth and its eternity. John 19:36 says, for these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's a quote from a prophecy made, Psalm 34, verse 20. That's one of the Davidic Psalms. This is written 1,000 years. David ruled and wrote around 1000 B.C. And this is the prophecy of the Messiah, that a bone of him shall not be broken. And of course, we know where this applies in John 19. This is at the cross, where the soldiers went to the two thieves to break their legs. If hanging on the cross, and you could hang there on the cross for days before you died on a Roman cross, to break the legs would mean you wouldn't be able to push up to take in a breath and you would suffocate quickly. You just wouldn't be able to breathe. So you'd be dead in minutes. And they went to break Christ's legs to do the same thing, and the soldier realized that he was already dead. And the soldier is an expert. These guys who crucified criminals has seen a lot of death in their lives, and this guy has seen Christ and knows he's dead. He's an expert at what a person is like when he's dead. And now think about this. Not a bone shall be broken. And what are we to him? Now, I know this, we're not his literal bones, as he still has them, by the way, in his resurrection body. But we're the completeness of him. Ephesians 1:23 says that we complete him. It says in that he is the head and we are the body, 1 Corinthians 12. And it's as such, and when he, in resurrection body, he approaches the disciples who were scared of him when they saw him because they thought he was a ghost. And this is why he had to say in Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. See, he still has them. Flesh and bones. So the resurrection body has flesh and bones. I guarantee it's not like this stuff. Whatever it is, right? And of course he says, see my hands and my feet, they're pierced, and it is him. And there's therefore, they're convinced. If I'm a member of his body, and he is still flesh and bone, and that not, here's the prophecy, not a bone of him shall be broken. You know, there's a prophecy, yeah, it's fulfilled at the cross, and we say, wow, isn't that great? Written 1,000 years before, but how many of them are there? There's a list back there on the table that we study. There's 61 of them, I believe, back there that he fulfilled, and there's more, hundreds of them. But it really reveals here, too, that you and I won't be broken. There's nothing going to break us. I was just reading it today, and I put it in my study for the conference, where, you know, freedom is what? Freedom. Freedom, can a person enslave you? Yes, they can. Can a person put you in prison? You bet. It happens all the time. I'm reading again of what's happening in Iraq. The Christians there are just being murdered. Now, this is a story that came out, and an eyewitness of it has said a family of eight, they were all shot in the face by these ISIS, that organization that's trying to take over Iraq and create a caliphate there, and shot them in the face because they would not revert to Islam. Being persecuted terribly. But do they have freedom? Yes. And the guy who was conveying it was some preacher out there, and he said, well, they are with God now. Christ said, don't fear the guy who can kill your body. He said, fear the one who can kill you and cast the soul into hell, meaning that none of our no-believer soul is ever going to hell for nothing. that God has power over body and soul, and no creature has that. And so as such, we're complete in Him, and not one of us will be broken, not ever. And there's another part to this too, when the soldier pierces his side. Again, it leads to the bones as well, so we'll see that coming up. So every believer is a member of the body of Christ and an adult son of God by adoption, and not one of them will be broken. Certain manifestations are of the leading of the Spirit is that the Spirit, His leading is an education. It's one of His ministries, and we'll look at it in a little more detail before we finish, is that the Spirit is teaching us. Christ said He will lead you in all truth. The leading of the Holy Spirit is an education. Isn't it such? And how much have you learned? And in your circumstances of life, where all this doctrine now in your little brain in there has been called upon for application, right, in your life. And God has, isn't it funny that we learn stuff here, and then it's not long after or during that we're called in our lives to put it into practice. Now, there's only one solution, to have peace in my soul while I'm going through such and such. Because if it's the old me or the fleshly me, I'm going to be miserable. And misery comes in many forms. Anger, bitterness, worry, anxiety, jealousy, vindictiveness. Vindictiveness is awful. All of it puts stress upon the soul and takes away peace completely. They're called mental attitude sins. And so the education is amazing. And it's wonderful. So God is rearing us and nurturing us. Now, some have the belief that God is fierce with us. I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. Not even in divine discipline. I don't see it anywhere. When we make mistakes, is God fierce with us? Has God been fierce with you when you make mistakes? No. You know, the one who's usually fierce with you when you make mistakes is you. You're a little guilt trip and your condemnation, and I can't believe I did it again, and I should have done that better, and you get disappointed in yourself. You're the one that beats yourself up. People or believers misconstrue divine discipline, which is out of God's love, as we've documented many times, and is gentle. That's misconstrued. God's discipline is a comfort. But if I do become the ox who's tied to the yoke and I'm pulling the way I want to go, you know, God's going to take out His whip and shwack, you know, a little pain here, a little harder if you need it. A lot of us are very bullheaded. Sometimes we need more. So does a parent get fierce with a child after he has taken his first step and he's fallen? First step, right? We take pictures, we take videos, celebrate. You took your first step. We go, yeah. Right? Do we beat them up because they didn't take two? Of course not. Is he yelling at them for not getting two steps the first time? Think about it. A little child who's being nurtured by his parents is learning how to walk. A child of God, from the Scripture, from the Spirit, is learning how to walk the way Christ walked. Which one do you think is harder? Which one do you think is more of a transformation? If a parent, and God says this, so Christ actually said it, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give good things to His children? We are His children. It's shown there right in Hebrews 8. Romans 8. So God deals with us in mercy and grace when He's leading us, even if we fall. And we fall a lot because, again, we're tasked with living Christ's life. It's a heck of a life to live. And only in this age, the church age, are we actually asked to do that. Only in this age are we giving the assets and the ability to do that as those who are in Him. So God deals with us in mercy and grace when leading us. This should take all fear out of our hearts from failing. It's going to happen. It should, and when you beat yourself up, I still do. I'm not over that yet. I'm still the most hardest on myself. But you come out of it, don't you? I mean, when you're learning the Word of God, you learn grace, you come, you hear it again, all right, I'm done with it. Eventually you come out of it and you're on. You're on running again. if we get the decision wrong, say we just misunderstood, or we get caught up unawares, doesn't he restore us lovingly and puts our feet on solid ground and encourages us to walk again? Right? Doesn't he always point to the cross for us and say, look, it's empty, I'm not there anymore, the victory is solidified, I'm at the right hand of God, sin is paid for. How many times does it say in the New Testament that all sin is forgiven? It says it over and over again. God is leading us and teaching us to walk as one leads a child at a tender age. Now, let's remember that. All of God's infinite love is concentrated right at you. You know, he didn't divide his love between the lot of us as if he could. I mean, when something's infinite, you can't really take a chunk of it, can you? Infinity is infinity, right? Remember, infinity divided by two is still infinity. You can't have like half of infinity. All of God's infinite love is concentrated on each one of us. God wants to see us walk as his children. It's truly his desire because he knows it's the best for us. To walk as his children, to walk as children of light. And that we will if we simply desire to do it. Again, look at those three steps that we looked at in the Spirit leading. Desire him to lead and submit your will to his. If someone's going to lead, I can't like take over the steering wheel every once in a while. Now, if I'm saying, you know how to pilot this boat, you know the ways around the channel, all right, I'm going to let you drive. I know nothing. I know nothing about this place. I can't read a chart. I can't do nothing. And every once in a while, I'm going to grab the wheel and try and drive that boat. And that's not true submission, is it? And so we give that over, and then we realize that he's going to lead us every day. So we desire to, we yield to his way of walking and trust his presence within us every day in order to influence us to do so. And so how do I know he's influenced? Because I don't feel it, I don't hear it, it's not the Holy Ghost goosebumps, it's not any of that. How do I know? You see the fruit. That you can see. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see that? And by the way, and if I am fruit of the Spirit, if I want self-control, I got to go for self-control and trust him to give me the ability, the power, and the wisdom to have self-control. You know, I don't say, Spirit, take over my control. That's not self-control. That's loss of control. Even if it is unto him. He does control, but it is fellowship. It's two people who have a like-mindedness and a partnership and a goal, a common goal. He doesn't shut off our free will. We go for the truth and trust him to lead us to the truth. We go for application of virtue, patience. What do we have? Patience, kindness. I missed this the other night. What's the next one? Oh, I didn't look it over. Anyway, never mind. Another manifestation. The leading of the Holy Spirit is personal. there's been a lot of false doctrine in the church from its inception. One thing after another after another. And they rise and fall. You know, you see them in certain generations, they come up again, and the people who teach them say, I got something new for you. It's not new. That same thing was taught, 100 years ago in this denomination on the other side of Europe or somewhere where it gained hold. You know, it's not new. These things have been done throughout the church. And one of them is that we're all supposed to be conformed into the same kind of people. And that's ridiculous. You know, and you see it, we're supposed to dress the same, talk the same, behave the same, have the same experiences. And in some cases, to do this, put everybody in a commune, and they put officers in charge, and they go around making sure everybody's in line. In fact, our good friend John Calvin did that with an entire city. I can't imagine living in that place. I'd have burned something down and run away. I don't know what I would have done. At that time, Geneva, he had spiritual police going around to make sure that you were living right. And it was, and talk about lack of freedom, that's tyranny. So the leading of the Holy Spirit is personal. Our personalities, circumstances, backgrounds, personal desires, and environments are all slightly different. Even if we have similarities, we're really not the same. And God doesn't make us that way. He leads us as individuals. My spiritual gift is not the same as yours. Even if someone else does have the gift of pastor teacher, the manifestation of it isn't going to be exactly the same. You don't have my personality. I don't have yours. You know, I don't have your background. I don't have your environment. I don't have the circumstances that you face. I don't know what your thoughts are. I don't know what your dreams are. Even if you could share them, no one really knows them. And in fact, you don't even really know them. Not to the extent that God does. God's the only one who knows you the way that he knows you. You know, and he says the very hairs of your head are numbered, right? That's what he means. I know you. And he knows you more than you know yourself. The disciples were all different. Peter, we love Peter. Why? He act like an idiot sometimes. But he was impetuous, you know? He just was impulsive. Just say, you know, say the stupidest things. Paul is educated, the most educated of the 12. Really, a classical education. Peter, and now I'm no Greek scholar, but what I read from the people that I read from is that if you took some of Peter's writing and some of Paul's writing, it's like this guy graduated sixth grade and this guy has got a PhD in literature. You know, that they wrote different. So why didn't God make them write the same? He didn't. The writers of the scripture all wrote in their own style, in their own way, their own personalities, though inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit inspires us, is he going to change us all into conformity with the same type of person, same type of personality, same dreams, same hopes, same desires? No. No. And that's wonderful. So it's not a collective salvation. It's an individual, though we are all members one of another. God is only asking us, and I say only, it's a great thing. God is only asking us to change into conformity with his will and to be transformed by the renewing of his mind with his word, being transformed into the very image of Christ. And when we're all transformed into the image of Christ, which all of you are going to be, if you're not, I'm going to be very angry at you. When that is complete in all of us, not one of our personalities are going to be the same. When we say, we can say, as Paul said, I've run the race, I've finished the course. For me to die is Christ is gain. Sorry, for me to die is profit. I'm ready to go. And he says that at a young age in prison. Well, of course, he's under the penalty of death. Is coming up anyway. He gets his head chopped off. But he said, for me to die is profit, but to live is Christ. You know, he said, I've done it. I've finished, run the race. I've finished the course. If all of us were at that place right this moment, none of us would be identical. When God created in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he made each species according to its own kind. Right? Look at the animal kingdom. There are a lot of birds. There's a lot of different birds. Right? There's a lot of similar species, but there's such a variety. It's ridiculous. In the body of Christ, it says that some are a hand, some are an eye, some are a foot, and so on. And so we won't be the same in heaven either. Thank God. Another. The leading of the Holy Spirit makes him the author of good to us. His work, day after day, is to make us more like our Lord in our hearts. To produce divine good, which we studied not too long ago. God has already seen in your life every event, and he knows exactly how it's going to affect you. He can calculate it easily. What is this going to do to you? What is this going to do to this believer when this happens? And he's already seen it coming. You know, he doesn't give us a heads up. He knows this like he knows which hair in your head would be affected if you put on a hat. It's a stupid analogy. I was thinking every hair in your head is numbered. See, when you get up in the morning, you have bedhead, right? He knows exactly which hair is going which direction. Right? And that's not that he's concerned about that. But you do represent Christ, so you should comb your hair, I would say. No, I'm kidding. But he's showing us what? That he knows every single detail of your life, the smallest thing, and how it's going to affect you. This means that each circumstance in life, be it ever so small, has a place in the development of our spiritual self, our personal development. Because in each circumstance, I mean, some things affect us way more than others, obviously, but God the Holy Spirit is there to do what? To teach, to perform divine good, to apply doctrine, to give the power to produce virtue when in any and every circumstance. And so he knows even the little things has a place in the development of our spiritual self. And so in this life, we embrace our life circumstances, we should, as wonderful. And I know that's not always so easy, but isn't it true that if you walk, you could walk into the exact same circumstance, one day with a bad attitude and one day with a different attitude, and the experience of it is completely different? It's all in how I perceive things. And this is not a mental trick. I mean, this is the reality of looking at things through the lens of God's eyes. Remember, Paul prayed, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, Ephesians 1:16. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And that calling is Christ's election. It is everything that we've inherited in him. And so in everything, anything and everything, if we looked at our circumstances, the way we look at them means everything. And if we looked at them through God's lens, through God's perspective, we would see them different. If we look at the things as only how they affect us, only how they hurt us, only how they make us, you know, how they affect us, then that's self-absorption. And you're looking at it through the eyes of your flesh. So only through looking at things in this way, through God's eyes, can every circumstance be wonderful. And of course, there's no pressure put on anybody to have just the perfect attitude every single time. We'll see that. God does not ask us to be perfect. What God asks us to do is just yield. Next one. The Lord did not put us in this world so that we could withdraw into a monastic seclusion. Meaning, becoming a monk. We are to be witnesses of him, not monks. How is the world going to see Christ? He has to see him through the church. Right? They're introduced to Christ through the church. And so that is his means of which he represents himself here on earth. God gave you the Gospels through some agency. God gives you truth through some agency. Though you see it through him, and that for any believer, the Spirit is the one who does that through him. What about the unbeliever? Where's the unbeliever going to hear the gospel? Where's the unbeliever going to get a glimpse of Christ? And they will get it through the mature believer, the believer who has agape love, the believer who has God's peace. So God's peace is unmistakable. I mean, if you have it, you see it in others, but an unbeliever will see it in the right circumstances. And of course, God's the one who sets up that circumstance. That's Ephesians 2:10. He has already preordained the works for us to walk in. We are his workmanship, and he has foreordained these works for us to walk in them. And so we're to be witnesses, not monks. We're to be in the world, not hidden in seclusion. And so that whole monastic life, which came early in the church, like 200 AD it began, and then it really grew. There are a lot of people who are into that. That is not the desire for us. The Lord wishes his own to face every desperate situation that any of his children of wrath are forced to face and more, and to know that they can meet every such situation with the victory of our Lord through his Spirit, with, of course, the things that are from the fruit of the Spirit. The unbeliever faces a lot of circumstances. It's not like they don't have lives with problems. Everybody does. But here, the Lord wishes for his own children, to face the same problems, but also face them with victory through Christ, through his word, through his Spirit. To face the same things that an unbeliever does, but with love, God's love, not human love, peace, joy, confidence, and always trusting in the Father, trusting in God. And so with that, when those circumstances occur and I face them, every once in a while, again, according to God's will, however he sets it up, there are going to be plenty who see you face that. And you face it God's way, you have just revealed God. Go to John 17, please. Just a few more minutes left. Stay with me. John 17:14. We're not called to go into seclusion. John 14:17. This is our Lord's prayer. I have given them thy word. He's praying to the Father, and to them are the disciples. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Meaning what? Well, protect them, deliver them. Because why? He knew that the disciples were going to walk into a furnace of fire. And he warned them of it. He warned them right in that first verse in John 16. He says, they're going to want to kill you. People from the synagogue are going to want to kill you. And they're going to think that they're performing the will of God when they do it. And so he prays for them, Father, deliver them from the evil one. Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and his world system, those who follow him. And here he prays that the Father will protect them from in their persecutions, but not protect them behind a wall in a monastery, right? To just hide. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. Where? He told them. First you stay in Jerusalem, then you go to the north, then I want you to go all over the world as my witnesses. And of course he said, stay in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and he's going to give you power. And that power, then he says, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The Spirit gives power to be witnesses. That's in Acts 1:8. So he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. What does sanctify mean? My good students, you all know. To be set apart from the world. Right? Not common to the world. I mean, how are you going to be a witness to Christ if you're the same? No, it doesn't mean that you're some Bible-thumping holy roller. It doesn't mean that. I mean, in everything that you do, it is the same commonality with the unbelievers out there. Meaning that they face adversity and fall apart. You face adversity, you fall apart. Their happiness depends on circumstances. Well, so does yours, even though you're a believer. Right? Your peace comes and goes with things when they're bad. It goes when things are good. You're happy and content. You're the same as everybody else. But for the believer who faces his life with the victory of our Lord through the Spirit, the Word, and so on, there's a difference about them, not only in their position in Christ, but also in their system of thinking. It has to be different if you have doctrine swimming around in your soul. And so with that, that is the truth. And the truth separates one from the lies, obviously. All right, one last great example here of this. And again, it is with the word lead, ago, which is in our main passage. But I want you to go all the way back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2:21. Around 250-ish B.C., it took them a long time to do it, but seven Hebrew scholars in Alexandria who knew Hebrew and Greek, because Alexandria was a Greek city at the time. That's in northern Africa, right on the Mediterranean Sea. They were commissioned by the Egyptian king, they were commissioned to write the Hebrew Bible in Greek. And 70 scholars set about, I'm thinking maybe it had been 72, set about taking the Hebrew scriptures that they had in the Library of Alexandria, which was world-renowned, and translating them into Greek. That was about 250 B.C. And so in that Greek translation, we, of course, have, you know, it's not very different from the Greek that was written in the first century, since it's only, you know, the difference is about 200 years, 250 years. And so the Koine Greek, the common Greek that your New Testament is written in, has a lot of similarity, and so it's nice to have, because we can go to the Septuagint and look at words that are used in the New Testament, the same Greek words, and gain an understanding of their meanings and definitions. Well, in Genesis 2:21, where it says verse 22, it says that God brought her to the man. That's the same word, Greek word, that you have in Romans 8:14, where the Holy Spirit will lead us. Those are the sons of God, led by God the Holy Spirit. And so it says, so the Lord, in verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned, I love the Hebrew word here, it means built, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. He agoed her to the man, brought her. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, if you recall, as we noted before, Christ, even in his resurrection body, he said, look at me, I am flesh and bone. When our Lord breathed his last on the cross, he said, Father, the last thing he said on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last and he died. And when that soldier came to break his legs, he said, he's already dead. And one of the other soldiers said, well, confirm it. So he took his spear and he poked him in the side. And out of his side flowed blood and water, meaning that his blood had already coagulated. And so if you look at that medically, that means he was dead for at least 30 minutes, that his whole chest cavity, his thoracic cavity, had all the blood that was in there. Probably his heart burst, and it filled the cavity with blood. And that, given that time, the blood cells in the serum separate. And the serum is clear. So when it came out, blood and water is what it looked like. And John, the apostle, is an eyewitness to that. He's the one who writes that in the Gospel of John. When the Lord breathed his last, God wasn't done with his body, was he? I mean, that body goes into the grave, but it wasn't some different body that, you know, leave that body there. I'm going to give you something that's completely different or brand new, but though that is brand new. But God resurrected, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit resurrected the very body of Christ that was in the tomb. So the tomb is empty. And that body, flesh and bone. God the Father caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. Christ, similar. When he died, when he breathed his last, he went into a sleep for 3 days. Into the grave, into the tomb for 3 days. And his side was opened up. And what did God do to Adam? Opened up his side and took out a bone. And from that bone, he fashioned his wife. From Christ's piercing, what came out is blood and water. The blood would represent his atonement for sin. The water would represent our cleansing from that atonement. We're completely clean. Every believer is. And so we would conclude that the Lord took from that suffering of death and from his side took a redeemed people, his bride. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He's the head, we're the body. It says in 1 John 3:2 that when we see him, we will recognize him because we will be just like him. Same resurrection body, just no scars. Same type of resurrection body, flesh and bone. And we are united to him forever. And therefore, what we see way back here in Genesis 2 is actually depicted. And isn't it true that the Bible describes a first Adam and one of Christ's titles, last Adam? And from the last Adam, from the piercing of his side, which revealed his physical death, meaning, yes, it was finished. Not a bone of his bones would be broken, and neither will any of us. We will be with him in eternity forever. And the confidence of that, knowing that I can't be broken by anybody here, means that I have freedom. And in my trust of God, who would do all this for me, the Spirit, who does the same, because the three are united in what they do, is leading me to experience this life in time before I get there. And so for all eternity, we shall be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And we should know that now, even though this is going to be go to the dust from which it came. From the side of our Lord, the true church, the redeemed people, his bride was given to the Savior. And so one last one. Go to Ephesians 5:25. Now, if you know that and can see that and understand that, then God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace have opened your eyes to it. We will not, he said, if he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, we are co-heirs with Christ. If that is a reality, you know, the way I described it, maybe anybody could understand it, maybe. But does it really become a reality to you? If it does, you can thank God the Holy Spirit for that. So Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? Agape love. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he may present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. And that's everybody in the church. Every member is what? No spot, no wrinkle, no bones broken, or any such thing that would be like that, any defilement, that she should be with him forever, holy and blameless. And such we are now. And you know, in the world, and of course, every generation probably thinks, boy, this is the worst, the way the world could get. I'm sure that they do that. But, you know, the world's crazy, a crazy place. What's going on in the Middle East? What's going on in Syria? What's going on, you know, which is the Middle East? You know, it's in here, with people even protesting and going nuts about the politics is crazy. This two-party system with just Republicans and Democrats just vilifying each other is just, it's nauseating is what it is. And so, you know, people in this world are, you know, with the 24-hour news cycle, and they got this, they got their phones, they got social media, they're all just, everybody, we're all distracted by so many things. Well, a great time to just represent us, to represent as witnesses of him the simplicity of this. You know, there's not enough of it in this world. And each of us, and God will put us in the places where we will do it. If we tap into the ministry of the Holy Spirit here, and therefore through him become witnesses to the world, this is what God has commissioned us to do in a world that's so distracted with everything. And it's needed. And God has called each of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the honor of being able to study it and learn it. Thank you for our Lord and the work that he has done on our behalf. We do ask, Father, that you challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.